And we join with them today in celebrating that. Benjamin Franklin, I believe it was, who said, two things everybody has to do, pay taxes and die. Well, he was wrong on one account. There are some that don't pay taxes. But he was right on the other. The death rate for every generation is 100%. Wars, natural disasters, calamities of whatever type do not cause more deaths. They may make those lives shorter, but the death rate is 100% every generation. Death is what we must all deal with. And we must all rely on someone or something. And we're banking everything on that someone or something to take us through death. We're all going to face it. We're either going to rely upon ourselves or some sage or some philosophy or idea or person or religion. But we are going to rely on someone, and we get one shot to get it right. One time. And so I want to speak to you this morning on the event we're celebrating, and that's the resurrection of Christ, a defeated foe. And we are grateful today we have our Chinese friends and brothers and sisters in here with us. We welcome you. We welcome all the guests. And we pray today that every one of us would celebrate the resurrection of Christ corporately. But when we leave here, we can say it's my personal celebration because I'm banking everything on Him. Let's pray for just a moment and then we'll stop. Lord, when we ponder who You are and what You've done, and we ponder who we are and what we've done, we're greatly humbled in Your sight and in Your presence. And Lord, we want to celebrate and shout and give You thanks for great love beyond our comprehension. Great mercy so desperately, desperately needed. And only Your supernatural power could conquer the bonds of death. The greatest men and women who've ever lived have all been defeated by death except our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say by faith, because He lives, we will live also. And so I pray today You would be magnified, glorified, as we set forth what You did, what our Lord Jesus did, and how He changed. And oh God, Lord, I pray this great news would not be lost on anyone today, that they would run to the foot of the cross and receive the Savior of the world. For by being Savior of the world means there is no other way. For Your honor, for their deliverance. Well, if you will, take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version today, and going to be on the screen above us so that we can all be looking at the same translation. Since the fall of man, man has been in a quest for eternal life. There is something inside of man that says, this is not all there is. Even the materialist Sigmund Freud, besides being obsessed with sex, he was a man obsessed with death. It haunted him all the days of his life. He called it the riddle of death. Philosophers have philosophized about it. Poets have written about it. People have speculated, where is the fountain of youth? Medical researchers try diligently to find the answer to all of our problems, only to realize that we have more and more problems. The basis of all religions is to answer the question, how can man live beyond this life? There's something in us that says, this is not all there is. There's got to be more than this. And those that accept that this is all there is, they really don't accept it when they come to die. And they live very pessimistic, very depressed lives. Only one person in all of human history, scan the pages of history, read the religious books, read the claims of the leaders of the greatest religions in the world, and none, save one, predicted that he would rise from the dead and did it. Only one said he would rise, not in some ethereal or subjective way, kind of in the heart of human beings or in our mind, but he said, I will rise in time and space. You'll be able to see me and touch me. It'll be a reality. Only one. Muhammad didn't claim that. None of the other religious leaders did. You know why? It's so easily disproved. My dear friend, if you say you're God and you're going to rise from the dead, when you die, we'll know you're not God. But one said it, that he did rise. The resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of Christianity. And I don't mean that Christ is not, I mean the event of Christ, of the resurrection of the dead. It is what tells us that God accepted the payment for sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, if Christ be not risen from the dead, the gospel is in vain, your faith is in vain, and we are the most pitied of all the world. So don't think that Christianity is just a set of morals and beatitudes and it's something to kind of hang on to. If he didn't rise physically from the grave, Christianity is just another philosophy, and I'll tell you one thing we don't need is just another philosophy. I want to speak to you out of this chapter and read 10 verses, and we'll look at three things, but I want you to notice the witnesses just in these 10 verses to the resurrection. That was what Matthew's gospel was focusing on. The different witnesses that are here in these 10 verses. And I call this death, a defeated foe. Death, a defeated foe. I want you to look in verse 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 28. And I want you to see first the supernatural surroundings. It says, and after the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Don't ever attempt to explain the resurrection merely through natural cause and effect. When someone says, well, I'll believe in the resurrection if you can prove it to me, by natural cause and effect. My dear friend, we're not trying to say that it happened by natural cause and effect. We're trying to say what Jesus said, that he would raise himself, that God would raise him from the dead. It is a supernatural event. There were natural phenomena. But it was a supernatural event. Notice there was an angel. Notice there was an earthquake at an untimely time. Or we could say at a very opportune time, at the very time that this happened. There was an earthquake. There was an angel. There was a resurrection. None of that is explained by natural cause and effect. The crucifixion of Christ, there was an earthquake. There was darkness at midday. The temple veil was rent, not from the bottom to the top, which would be normal, but from the top to the bottom. When we talk about the flood, and there are many natural things that we can refer to and explain much of it through natural phenomena, but my dear friend, we are not trying to explain it as merely a natural event, but we're explaining it as a supernatural event, that God wrought that. And He did it in such a way to declare to the world His glory and that He exists. So, I want you to see a few things in this first part. Notice it says, now after the Sabbath, at dawn, the NIV says at dawn. It is better to translate that dawning. The NAS translates it as it began to dawn. Dawn is too specific for the word. And it says after the Sabbath would have gone from 5 p.m. on Friday or 6 p.m. on Friday to about 6 p.m. on Saturday. And the women would not have traveled at night. And so they would have waited until the next morning. And John chapter 20 tells us it was still dark. So we're talking about very early after the Sabbath had ended and the night, and we would have come to what we know as Sunday, or the first day of the week, as the Bible says, and they went to the tomb. It says that Mary went to look at the tomb, or Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary is the mother of James and Joseph, and you can just write down chapter 27 and verse 56, and it tells you who was there with her. The time significance of this passage is of an eternal importance. I want you to notice the phrase, because it would be the last time of a God-ordained specific time. It says, after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week. That would be the last Sabbath ordained by God. It wasn't just a passing of days. It was a passing of an era. The old covenant was fading away, and the new covenant was rising on the first day of the week. The old covenant celebrated the creation of God, and they rested on the seventh day to commemorate this great vast creation that God had created with a word. But that creation is passing away, and there is a new creation. And that would be wrought on the first day of the week. No longer would the seventh day be the day to worship, for this new creation eclipsed the significance of the old. And so there is an eternal time significance, or time period, when it says, after the Sabbath. Not only that day, but forever. The rest is no longer on that day. It is found in Christ, the book of Hebrews says. He is our Sabbath. Now, you know that Christ was going to die and be buried in 3 days. He would rise again, and so people come along and say, well, if He died on Friday afternoon, and He was in the grave till Sunday morning, that's not 3 days. So they reject what we call Good Friday, and they say He couldn't have died on Friday. And so some have come up with the idea that He died on Thursday. And so if you went from Thursday afternoon to Friday afternoon to Saturday afternoon to Sunday afternoon, you would have your 72 hours. The problem is, John chapter 20 says, and He rose in the early morning, not in the afternoon. So that doesn't work. Then someone says, well, back it up to Wednesday. So you go from Wednesday to Thursday afternoon to Friday afternoon, Saturday afternoon. We have our 3 24-hour periods. And now He could rise. The problem is, Jesus said repeatedly, Matthew 16:21, 17:23 and on, that He would rise on the third day, not the fourth. So you say, well, how do you answer that? Well, the answer is, it's what's called a Hebraism. It is a specific way of speaking in Hebrew that those that were Jewish, those that spoke Hebrew, would have understood it immediately when it was said. And I want to give you a couple of references just so that no one will confuse you about this. Jesus was crucified on Friday. And let me give you some. You can look at them later. In Esther chapter 4 and verse 16, she told Mordecai, before she was going to go into the king, she said, and have the Jews pray and fast for me for 3 days. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, and on the third day, at the end of the fast, she went in. You see, they understood it as parts of the day were equal to the whole. Let me give you another one. The Talmud, which is the Jewish commentary on the scripture, the Old Testament, it says, the Talmudic writings say, a day and a night makes one, ona. And a part of a one is as the whole. So when they saw a part, they could say 3 days, and that meant a part of those 3 days. Now I want to show you right in our passage, if you back up to verse 63, and the religious leaders of that day understood it this way. Look where it says, and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm to rise again. You see it? Now look at the next verse. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. You see, they saw any part of a day. So it's very clear once you understand that it is what's called a Hebraism or a Hebrew idiom. They requested the guard because he said he would rise on the third day or after the third day until the third day they would come. Now notice, the women have come. Why have they come? They didn't believe in the resurrection. They came as was customary. They visited the grave up for 3 days. And they would bring ointments and so forth out of respect as a part of the burial and as a part of respect for the deceased. Now, they ended up doing these normal duties, being the first eyewitnesses of the greatest event in human history. Notice verse 2. It says there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat upon it. When God, before giving the law at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, God caused a great earthquake. When he revealed himself to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 9, he caused a great earthquake. And when he reveals himself in all of his power and glory and wrath in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, chapter 11, there are repeated earthquakes. When God has done something, like the crucifixion, like the resurrection, like the judgment that will fall in the book of Revelation, God has caused earthquakes. They are not caused by the natural cause and effect, but God has caused them because He's trying to show us the cosmological significance of what is happening. That everyone globally is affected by what is going on. It says that the angel rolled the stone back, and some of the scenes we see today, it's like the angel rolled it back so Christ could get out, but if you'll notice, he's already gone. The angel rolled it back not to let Christ out, but to let the women in and to see. Describes the angel, it says his appearance was like lightning and his clothes were as white as snow. And what that's doing is just giving us some idea of the radiance of heaven. Radiance of heaven. And then it says, the guards were sore afraid. I bet they were. I bet. They saw an angel and heard him talk. They just went through an earthquake. Somebody rose from the dead, and they failed at their assigned duty. Yeah, they were afraid. Well, secondly, I want you to see the angelic announcement, and that is in verse 5 through 8. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen." Just as he said, "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead, and he is going ahead of you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. The angel, and John tells us in John chapter 20 that there was another angel, and so you had one on one side and one on the other, and it's reminiscent of the cherubim that guarded the mercy seat, and now the mercy seat is changed. It's no longer in the temple of the Ark of the Covenant, but it's at the cross, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he spoke to the women and he said, "Do not be afraid," or "Stop being afraid." They too had heard an angel speak. They too had seen a resurrection. They too had experienced an earthquake. And then he says, "Go quickly, tell his disciples." You know, I think about that and I think, you know, if it had been me and I'd arisen from the dead and those disciples didn't believe it, I'd have kind of held off a while, wouldn't you? I mean, just torture them just enough. But you know, the Lord Jesus is so gracious, because when we fail, he's just faithful. Go tell them. Don't make them suffer any longer than they absolutely have to. I want to show you what that angel did. He answered some questions that were implied and have been asked for many years. Notice. The angel said, "Don't be afraid. I know who you're looking for." Who is it? Jesus, the one who was crucified. In other words, you've got the right person. Can you imagine showing up and wondering? Wait a minute. Maybe it's the wrong person. He said, "No, you're looking for Jesus, aren't you? The one that was crucified? You've got him." Secondly, he said, "You've come to the right place." Look what it says. "Come and see where he lay," or where they laid him. You came to the right tomb. You're not at the wrong place. You didn't come to some empty tomb. And we're talking about the same person, Jesus, the one who was crucified. And Linwood, look what he says. He said, "He's not here or not there. He is risen, just like he told you he would do." You have to understand, this is a terrifying moment. It is a startling moment. It is astonishing, because they did not believe. They did not understand. They thought it was over. And now they're hearing, "He's not here. You have the right one. You're at the right place. He's risen, just like he said he would do." That's an important phrase, because he didn't just after the fact claim to rise from the dead. He didn't just, when some people figured it out, say, "Hey, we need to get his body out of here and we'll make people think that he had risen from the dead." He told it prior to. He said in John 10:18 that he would rise from the dead. He said the Father would raise him, he would raise himself, and the Holy Spirit is attributed to raising him too. Jesus in John 10:18, the Father in Romans 6:4, and the Spirit in Romans 8:11, it was a triune resurrection of Jesus Christ. So you got the right one, he's in the right place. You got the correct tomb. The angel stood over them, him, that place, and there is a new mercy seat. No longer is the Sabbath the day of worship. But we don't celebrate the old creation, we celebrate the new creation. No longer do you go to the mercy seat of God to find forgiveness and mercy from the terror of the law. but you go to Christ who fulfilled the law. Look what he says. Go and tell the disciples. Tell them now. Then notice the women. Now to us it may not seem odd, but it's very odd that you have this kind of event and the first ones to see it and tell it are women. Many have asked, I wonder why God chose women to be there. I mean, why didn't you get the apostles, or, well, besides they were all in hiding, I mean, why didn't you get them? Well, why did God choose the women? Well, it's kind of like, I wonder why God chose the Jews. Well, if he'd have chose somebody else, you know what he said? I wonder why he chose them. I wonder why he chose women to be the ones who give birth. Wonder why he chose. The answer is, he's God. But there may be some things we can learn from it. And I want to give you, commentators give different ideas. John MacArthur sums up four of them. Why maybe God ordained it to be women? Number one, just to demonstrate that he uses the weak to confound the strong. Based on what these women would say, it would change the world. Second, to reward their faithfulness to the Lord. You know, one thing, you read the Gospels and you're very impressed with the faithfulness of these ordinary women. I've watched that through the years, through history you can find it, but I've watched it myself. Third, death came by woman in the garden, so new life is announced by a woman in the garden. And MacArthur says, maybe the deepest sorrow deserves the deepest joy. I would like to add four to that, just to prod our thinking. The first one I would add is that God uses ordinary people who love him carrying out their God-ordained task. You know what these women were doing? They weren't sitting around going, I wonder how we could become a part of the greatest movement of God. I wonder how we could really get our names in the pictures, in the paper. Let's do something really big. You know what they were doing? Normal task of a woman. And God just said, right there, I'm going to take you, ordinary women, doing an ordinary task and make your message extraordinary. That happens over and over. Men don't need to be women. Women don't need to be men. We need to reject categorically androgyny and all of its corollaries. Second, it may be signaling the broader involvement of women in the church than in Judaism. And that has surely happened. It happened in the Gospels. We find it in the epistles. One of the reasons there are so many restrictions talked about women is because of their greater involvement. In other words, if you're involved none, you have no privileges, then there doesn't need to be anything said. But if we're all going to be serving at important levels, then they must be delineated. Third, maybe it's an object lesson for the apostles in humility. You get where you're supposed to be, because I'll use somebody else. And you're in hiding, and the women are on the front line. The last thing I would say is that in one of God's little ways that he does all the time, there are some things that we remember and we quote them in defense of the resurrection and the Gospels and so forth, but there are so many things in the Bible that are just kind of there. If you were planning to bring about a hoax and tell people Christ rose from the dead, and you were going to go out and you wanted to start a movement like some have accused Christianity of doing, what you would not have done during that day is chosen women to be your spokesman. Because women's testimony was simply not accepted, not credible. You see the odd irony there? That if man was planning it, you know what we would have had to do? Okay, who do they recognize? Well, they know Peter. Maybe we could go get a Paul somewhere. Maybe we could get a Nicodemus. But we got to have some big name people if we're going to pull this off. They have to be credible. Well, how about a couple of women? Man, no! You see, God just showed us, and hear me, beloved, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the sharing of the message is not natural. It is supernatural. And nobody receives the gospel of Jesus Christ based upon natural rationale or human ability. If the Spirit of God isn't convicting, they won't hear it. So God did something to say, wait a minute, it can't be the persuasion of the people. It has to be supernatural. Thank you, Lord. Third, I want to show you the Savior's salutation. And that is verse 9. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. You know what this was? It was a resurrection day. You know what we could call it also? Day of fear. Everybody's afraid except who? Jesus. The guards are afraid. The women are afraid. The apostles are going to be afraid. Everybody's terrified. This was not your ordinary day. On the insurance chart, these people would have been off the scale in risk. The point is, walking with God is not always a calm endeavor. And you might be afraid at times too. He said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee. And that last little phrase, and there they will feel me? No. Experience me? No. Hear me? No. They'll see me. They'll see me. The import of that word, see. This is not something that happened in the minds of people. It is not something that happened as a wish fulfillment. It is something that happened objectively. These people did not believe it was going to happen, and only seeing would persuade them and turn their life around and cause those who denied Christ before the servant girl of a high priest like Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost to look at the high priest and say, you by wicked hands turned them from fear to faithfulness. What happened? It was seeing him. The same one they knew was crucified. The same one they saw buried. And now they see him alive. He met with them for two reasons. To calm their fears. He says, don't be afraid. And that's the tense and so forth there in the original is stop being afraid. So it's not don't become afraid. It's you're afraid and stop. They worried. They couldn't trust what they were experiencing. They had seen an angel, an earthquake, and all the different things. And then he confirmed the angelic charge when he said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, and there they'll see me in Galilee. I want you to know there's a beautiful thing that happens here. He says, go and tell my brothers. That's the only time brethren or brothers is used in the Gospels. Never call them brothers. Never referred to them. He called them friends. He called them disciples. And he called them apostles. But he never called them my brothers. You know what happened? A new creative order began the second he rose from the dead. You see, Romans tells us that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. But he was raised from the dead because of our righteousness, justification. There is now a new familial relationship. We don't celebrate the old creation. It's passing away, and there is a new one. And in that, he says, go and tell my brothers. He never said that prior to the resurrection. We find that phrase again and again in the New Testament, and we call each other brothers and sisters. Why? Because there is a new family, and it is based not upon creation, not upon blood, but upon redemption and the new creation. Now you may understand the phrase in Romans 8:29 that says, he is the firstborn among many brothers. A new family. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11 says something that does convict me quite a bit. It says of Jesus, it says, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Does that bother you? It bothers me. You ever been ashamed to tell somebody you're a follower of Christ? To speak up for Him in a setting? To witness? You ever been ashamed? I have. I'm ashamed that I've been ashamed. He's never been ashamed to say, Ronnie's my brother. Let's get it straight. Who ought to be ashamed of whom? Doesn't deify us followers by calling us brothers. It doesn't minimize His uniqueness. What it does is tells us there is a new relationship and a new order, and the old things are passing away. And those that are depending upon anything that is a part of the old order will perish with the old order. For if there was something in the old order that could have done it, there was no need for a new order. The resurrection proves the Bible is true because the Bible predicted it, even in the Old Testament. It proves that Jesus is true because Jesus predicted it. It proves that death is conquered because He not only did it spiritually, He did it physically. He conquered it. It proves that God is satisfied with His payment for sin. In other words, the Bible is very clear. If Christ would have died to pay for our sin on the cross and never risen from the dead, it was the evidence that God did not accept the payment. But when He raised Him from the dead, it was God saying, I am satisfied. In other words, when God looks at the human race, He offers salvation by faith, and all the payments been offered, and He says, I'm satisfied. There's nothing else you can do, and there is nothing you can do. It also answered the question and proved to us that there is life beyond the grave. We've speculated, we wonder. When Socrates lay dying, one of his proteges came up and said, Master, is there death beyond the grave? Socrates is reported to have said, I hope so. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. We trust someone. Someone. We're all going to face death. And what 2 billion Christians gather to celebrate is, we're going to face it, not on our own, but we're trusting Christ, and He conquered it. Everyone will face it, and everyone trusts someone or something. Maybe it is a king. Maybe we're trusting the power of some king, someone that rose to great heights, like Charlemagne. Charlemagne, he was King Charles the Great. When he died, he wanted to be seated upon a throne with a scepter in his hand, and a crown upon his head, signifying his royal authority. And so they did. Years later, they dug up the grave of Charlemagne, and they found a skeleton slumped over. The throne, the crown, slipped down around his neck like a collar on a dog. His hand had fallen from the scepter and was placed his finger on a verse in the Bible that had been laying open, and they speculate that one of the men who buried him fixed it where his hands would fall on the Bible. And it fell to Luke 9:25. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world by the time he was 30 years old, he was a military genius. He, at the end of his life, claimed to be God and said, "I am to be worshipped as God." In the final days of his life, he said, "I've given time and thought to everything but death, which is the most serious thing I could have considered." No, I don't think kings have the answer. Well, what about novelists? Novelists inspire us. And they talk about death, and they talk about life and how to live forever. One of the best known is Ernest Hemingway. He reproached the holiness and the standards of God and belief in God. He even wrote a parody, a mockery prayer of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Nada," and Nada is Spanish for nothing. "Our Nada, who art in Nada." And yet he came to the end of his life and he took a gun and put it to his head and blew his brains out. Sinclair Lewis and Oscar Wilde, two other poets, they too snubbed their nose at God. And they wrote about all of these things and come to the end of their life. Lewis died a pathetic alcoholic in a third-rate clinic in Italy. Wilde ended up imprisoned homosexual in shame and disgrace. One of the last things he wrote, he said, "I forgot somewhere along the line that what you are in secret, you will someday cry aloud from the housetop." Maybe it's the romantics. None greater than Rousseau. And in the book, The Evolution of Christian Thought by T.A. Burkhill, he says that near the end of his life, he went mad. He had all the answers for education and society and man until he was confronted with death. Maybe it's the people that are anti-Christian. They're antagonists of Christianity. They rail against it. And none is more well-known than David Hume, a Scottish philosopher and historian. A woman who attended his bedside at the end of his life said, "When his friends were around, he was happy and there was frivolity. But when he was alone, and I was there with him and no one else," she said, "he was often overwhelmed with unutterable gloom. And he had, in his hours of depression, declared that he had been in search of light all of his life, but he was now in greater darkness than ever before." What about philosophers? Philosophers philosophize about life and how to live, how not to live, about eternal life, where we came from, why we're here, where we're going. Bertrand Russell, who hated Christianity and wrote a book, Why I'm Not a Christian, he was a British philosopher, mathematician. For 70 years he was a philosopher. When he came to the end of his life, he said, "Philosophy has proved to be a washout. Cut. To devote your life to something and come to face death and say it's a washout." And how many young men and women were drawn into his philosophy, not knowing that for them it would prove to be a washout too. Maybe it's the great social engineers of the world, like Karl Marx. He published Das Kapital, the formula for bringing communism in and spreading it and what it was. And yet at the end of his life, right before his death in 1883, he sank into deep, deep depression from which he never came out of. Dr. Adrian Rogers, who's a pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, he told of one time he and his wife Joyce were in Moscow. And you can go and see Lenin's body today. And they say it is remarkably well kept. And that is because they bathe him in formaldehyde on a regular basis. Now, this cannot be done before the public's eyes. It's done in privacy, but you can walk down into a corridor and you can walk by and see linen. And on the sides of him are guards standing very solemn, guarding linen. There is a sign he was Savior. You are forbidden to speak when you walk past linen. Adrian said, Joyce couldn't resist. She leaned over to the solemn guard and said, Jesus is risen. Maybe it's a revolutionary like Mao Zedong, brutally murdered millions of people. At the end of his life, we are told that he said, my body is riddled with disease. I have an appointment with God. He was a secularist, but in the last days of his life, he wavered between religion and secularism. I have an appointment with God. He said many things that are wrong, but he was right about that. Maybe it's the materialist, people who say, all we are is matter. And that's what evolution teaches, by the way. Don't ever think that you're accepting evolution and not accepting that we're merely matter. Again, Bertrand Russell, who was a materialist, accepted evolution. And you know what he said about death? He said, when I die, I shall rot. Period. Maybe the most influential materialist, along with Darwin in the modern days, is Sigmund Freud. He sought to explain man's behavior all based on material processes, even though he was terrified of death all of his life. He said, standing at facing the death of a loved one time, he said, as an unbelieving fatalist, I can only let my arms sink before the terrors of death. Do you think the materialists have an answer? No. Someone wrote about death in this way, whether we're materialists or not, whether we're just material. In death, we know that our loved one is more than a body, for the body is still there, but our friend is gone. This we cannot prove in a laboratory, but neither can we deny it in our heart. Our friend is gone. Gone indeed. Some say we are just material beings. The body is all there is. But death reminds us and reminds us profoundly that we are more than a mere body. The body is there as it was before death summoned. But though the body is there, our loved one is gone. Not gone in the sense of when a machine quits working, but rather when life has vanished. Not like when a computer crashes for the final time and silently stares at you without blinking through a lone glass eye. Not like a car that no longer runs but could with a new part. For in death all the parts are there, but the friend is gone. Not like an animal that no longer instinctively eats, purrs, or barks. No, our friend, soulmate, who loved and cared, is gone, and undeniably so. Mao was right. He had an appointment with God, and so does everyone. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and then the judgment comes. You know what the resurrection is? It is the proof that God accepted the payment that Christ bore on the cross for our sin. It is the proof that God has poured out His judgment that we deserve. And by faith, not only are we forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It is not only forgiveness, it is that His righteousness is placed in us and upon us. And that's why Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no time of judgment for those that are in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 3 verse 18 it says, he who believes in Him is not judged. But he who believes not in Him hath been judged already, because he believed not in the only begotten Son of God. When the apostles in the early church began to preach, they made it very clear. There's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Only one. You see, we celebrate the resurrection because we know there is a life beyond the grave. Now we know how to live it through Jesus Christ. And we know that a payment had to be paid. There's no human being that believes they're perfect. In their most senile and wildest imaginations, they still know there's a problem. The most self-centered narcissist knows there's a problem. There are some things we cannot deny and be honest. We celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate that Christ paid the price for all of us. If you've never applied what Christ did for you to your life, here's what you have to do. God, I'm a sinner. And the judgment that you would bring upon sin, I deserve. But Lord, the story that was just told from your holy word says that Jesus bore my sin and you raised him from the dead. And he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm banking everything on him. And I'm becoming a follower of him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? If you pray that prayer and mean it in your heart and become a follower of Christ, he puts that resurrection life in you. He forgives you of your sin. And he gives you his righteousness. And you leave here today celebrating the resurrection, the greatest event in human history. And the first day of the week is not Sunday. It is the resurrection day. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us. And oh God, we celebrate. We are jubilant. We shout it. We want to live worthy of our calling, which is a high calling and a heavenly calling and a holy calling. And Lord, unabashedly and unashamedly, we want to declare to the world that Jesus Christ alone conquered death, came back and offered salvation, free, fully paid by simple trust. And thank you, Lord. But I pray today that our lives will be living upon resurrected ground every day. We will live like a part of the new creation. And Lord, we'll celebrate that every day. Understanding we're pilgrims and sojourners in this life, we no longer fit in. And the former things are passing away. Behold, all things shall be made new. And Lord, I pray for someone here to come to be a follower of you right now. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. If God has spoken to you, you come. Maybe it's to pray.